Please turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Continue on in our study of Luke's Gospel. Our text today in Luke is found in verses 46 to 62 of this chapter. I would like you to begin by looking, though, down at verse 51. We have mentioned this verse in previous two messages on chapter 9, but let us read this. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is a pivotal verse in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. Up until this time, Jesus has been ministering primarily in the region of Galilee. But notice it says, when the time was come. God's appointed time has now arrived. It is the Passover season which is coming. And Jesus is now going to go with all the other pilgrims up to Jerusalem. But he's not going to eat the Passover lamb. Of course, he did that. But he's going to be the Passover lamb, fulfilling the typology that was given in that Passover lamb. But the time has come, the time that he should be received up. This takes us beyond the cross, even to the ascension, when he'll be received back up to the Father. But before he would be received up, we know he must go through the bitter agony of the cross. But yet he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There to die for the people of God and to accomplish the decisive act in the victory of the kingdom of God. Just this week, I came across an exposition of the Gospel of Luke by a man named David Gooding, who divided the material of Luke into two major sections. The first section he called the coming. This is chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 9 and verse 50. The second section of Luke he called the going. Chapter 9, verse 51 through the end of the book, chapter 24 and verse 53. That is, in the coming, the Son of God leaves heaven's glory to come to this world, to become a man, to live with us, to teach us, to heal us. But the Son of God also then goes back or returns to heaven's glory. And the going began with the journey to Jerusalem that would lead to his death, his victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension. I'd like to read to you Gooding's overview of this structure of Luke. Luke's inspired presentation of Christ is arranged in two great movements. The first, the coming of the Lord from heaven to earth, and then his going from earth to heaven. The turning point between them stands at chapter 9, verse 51. An unforgettable scene marks the beginning of the coming. When Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem to have their names registered in the census list of the then world empire, there's no room in the inn for the world's Savior to be born. Nonetheless, the coming ends in glory. At the transfiguration, Christ appears supreme and central in the coming universal kingdom of God. An equally unforgettable scene marks the beginning of the going. Certain Samaritans refuse to receive him into their village. Rebuking his disciples' revengeful anger, Christ later reminds them that their names are already registered in the citizen list of a more glorious city. Appropriately, the climax of the going shows the man Jesus rejected and crucified on earth, but now risen and ascending, being received up into glory. The coming and the going, between them, they sum up Luke's message of salvation. The pre-existent and eternal Son of God came to our world and became a man like us, so that he might secure for us here in this world forgiveness, wholeness, peace with God, and the certainty that God's will shall eventually be done on earth as it is done in heaven. But there is more. By his going, he is taking humanity to the pinnacle of the universe. Following the captain of their salvation along that road, all who trust him will one day be brought to share his glory in that exalted realm and to reign with him at his return. Amen. Intriguing. Not sure that I would divide Luke's material in exactly the same way, but I found that very interesting in the perspective presented there, particularly the idea of the first scene beginning with the first section with a rejection, ending with a vision of glory, transfiguration, the rejection of Bethlehem, the transfiguration on the mount, and the second scene beginning with another rejection by the Samaritans and ending with glory as well when Christ was received up into heavenly glory. But truly, 951 is a turning point in the life of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And now that the cross of Jesus draws near, he must prepare his disciples for what is coming. First of all, they must be prepared for the death that awaits him, the death of a criminal, the rejection of the Jewish leaders. And we saw in chapter 9 how he is teaching them that now openly for the first time. But he also must prepare them for their post-resurrection of Christ ministry in the world for the future. The kingdom of God will rest, humanly speaking, in terms of God's instruments, on their shoulders. They will carry on the work of Christ. And so as Jesus' journey gets underway, we see him particularly taking opportunities to teach his disciples very, very important truths and lessons that they need to grasp. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, four lessons that Christ gives to his disciples as they are going on the way, as they are journeying to Jerusalem. Each one of these lessons arises out of circumstances and incidents that take place along the way. Which, on an educational note here, we see Jesus modeling for us in his teaching in this part and other parts of the gospel, the biblical, or some have called the Hebrew, method of education that is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In the law of Deuteronomy, parents who are in covenant with God are charged to diligently teach the law and the truth of God to their children. And they're to do that in various ways and various settings. One of them, which we think of often, is when you sit in your house. I think that's more of the formal time you're sitting down and teaching. However, it also says, when thou walkest by the way. Learning is to be in the context of real life. Even the very things that you talked about while you were sitting down often do not connect until they're brought to bear in a real life situation. And we see Jesus walking by the way, heading in the path to Jerusalem, and these opportunities for teaching arise, and he takes every one of them and he uses them to drive home, to set a truth before his disciples. And those of us who understand our duty as parents and are committed to teaching our children need to understand the great importance of teaching while we walk in the way. How many opportunities I have missed to teach my children I would not want to guess because I failed to remember this. And they are usually the context when the child can grasp the things we've been teaching in a more objective sense, this lesson, this truth, this catechism answer. But we have the opportunity, as situations arise, to bring home the truth in a way that is tangible and powerful. And so I just was struck by that as I noted this. In this passage, circumstances arise, and Jesus takes every one of those as an opportunity to teach as he walks in the way. So let us be challenged by that example and consider that as we look through our passage today and the lessons that Christ would have us to learn. Now, students need to learn their lessons. I'm sure you, the young people and children here, as they are looking to another year in their schooling, are already hearing those terms. You need to learn your lessons. What do we mean by that? Well, we're going to be taught some truths. We need to get them in our minds. We need to put them into our lives. We need to pay close attention to the lessons that are being taught to us. Well, remember, a disciple of Jesus is just another word for a student. We are students. And all of us, young people, children, adults, we are students and we need to learn our lessons as well. This is not just something for us to tell our children or tell our students. Parents, we have some lessons to learn as well. We need to hear and be taught from our Master. And we need to learn the lessons in this passage very, very well, because they are central and crucial to understanding what discipleship is all about. Let us look now at these lessons. Lesson number one is given to us in verses 46 to 48. And this is a lesson in greatness. In greatness. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now, we see what was taking place here in this passage in verse 46. The disciples were arguing together. It says they're reasoning. The word there is discussing or arguing something. There was a point of dispute. Guess what the point of dispute was? Who should be the greatest? Now, none of us should be surprised by this, should we? Pride and the desire to exalt oneself over others, to consider oneself more important than others, is really the normal trait of the descendants of Adam. You take any group, and these kind of rivalries arise. In the workplace, at a club or association, how about a sports team? What about a political party or political office? What about a church? What about even a family? The dispute arises, and though it might not be as open as apparently this one was, but there's always this question of who is the greatest? Who's the most important here in this group, on this team, in our family, in our church? Who's the most important? That's how often we think, isn't it? And often we're going to put ourselves somewhere near the top in that. And we strive for recognition, and we strive for everyone else to understand how really important we are. The idea of the word greatest here in the passage means that of someone who is relatively superior in importance to others. This greatness or this importance, this superior status, can be due to one's rank, we believe, to one's accomplishments, to one's abilities, and so on. So we have in this passage is each one of the disciples are making their case for why they were more important than the others. And why they were worthy to be recognized as the most important, the greatest, as it says. Now, what triggered this discussion, we don't know, but there's been a number of suggestions that are interesting. Remember in chapter 9, they began by going out two by two. Perhaps some of the disciples were more successful than the others. And this was part of the basis of their argument. Hey, you know, I had all kinds of people listening to me. This whole town received positively the message of Christ. You fellows didn't do as well as we did. Perhaps the debate and dispute arose over this fact that just previous to this, Peter, James, and John had been singled out by Jesus and taken by him to pray on the mountain. But by the way, the other disciples don't know yet, and the other disciples don't speak yet about what they saw on the mountain. The very fact that he took them alone may have been one of the basis for Peter, James, and John and their argument. Perhaps the failure to cast out the demon that we just saw in the passage before this was also part of this, where the other disciples, Peter, James, and John, might have been faulting these men. Hey, listen, you guys couldn't even take care of this. So here we have Jesus, who has previously, in verse 45 and 44, spoke about the cross. Jesus is contemplating the cross. He's revealing to them the suffering that is about to descend upon him, and what they are doing is arguing about who is the greatest. Instead of seeking understanding, which we saw they even didn't want to know it, they were consumed with jealousy, ambition, and pride. But jump ahead a little bit and remember, these are going to be the very men who changed the world. Was Jesus discouraged? I don't think so. Disappointed, yes, but he understood what was happening here. But, you know, parents, are you ever discouraged by your children? Put all this time and effort into them, and you see them doing the same kind of thing. They don't seem to be learning their lessons. Well, be faithful. Don't despair. Don't be discouraged. Just make sure you're doing your duty, your job, in both setting an example and in training your children. Because you know it's those very ones that are like this, and arguing, disputing, and fleshly, and self-ambition, that God takes and changes the world with. So don't be discouraged. Keep at it. Keep working hard. Keep praying. And remember this. Right at this critical time, Jesus already invested 3 years into them, and they're still here. But look what became of them. They changed the world. Oh, how God uses such weak vessels. And He'll use your weak and perfect children as well. But don't be discouraged. But let's look at the lesson here, specifically, that's going on. In verse 47, we're told Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. Now, we're not exactly sure what this means. It gives us the impression that they did not do this argument in His presence. But He perceived it, whether that was by divine abilities or in some other ways, He knows about it. And so when they've had their argument and they come in and Jesus knows what has been going on, He takes a child. So He takes this opportunity. He takes a child and sets the child by Him. And then He says these words about receiving this child. First of all, as we look at this, we need to begin to understand that Jesus teaches a lesson on greatness by taking a child. Children, though loved, of course, were not considered very important in the scheme of things. They had no rank, they had no knowledge and wisdom to contribute, and they had really no accomplishments to stand on, the very things that we often stand on. And so He takes a child who's considered the least important in terms of God's kingdom, in terms of the way things are working in the world, and so on. And so this is the person that Jesus takes to illustrate a truth. The child is an illustration. It's to apply beyond the sphere of a child. But the child is what we are to look at in terms of the illustration. First of all, Jesus sets him by Him. That means He puts the child in an honored place. Jesus takes a child, an unimportant one, in the midst of all these important disciples. And He takes this unimportant child and brings him, "You come here right beside me." Gives him an honored place. And then He speaks about receiving the child. And whoever receives this child will receive Me. What is the nature of the lesson here? Well, some suggest that the greatness Jesus is teaching here is found in this fact that He gave attention to and ministered to those who are not considered important. He gave His attention to the least and the unimportant. Those of us who think we're important think that we ought to spend our time with others who are considered important, not wasting our time on the least among us. Truly, truly, that is a worthy trait that Jesus sets forth here, if this is what He's setting forth, or if this is the truth, I should say, that a sign of true humility and true greatness is to be concerned about the least. It's one of the characteristics of our God. He's concerned about the least and even the least details in the life of the least. Our view of greatness is a man's really great. He's too busy to be concerned about details. Leave that to subordinates. The greatness of our God is He doesn't leave it to subordinates. He cares about the smallest, tiniest events in the lives of His children. We can come to Him in prayer with this, which would, in the scheme of things, the most unimportant things in the world, in terms of God governing the world and bringing His kingdom to pass. And we've got this little problem, but He hears us. Truly, that's a sign of greatness. But you know, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Some suggest that Jesus is pointing to the characteristic of humility and unpretentiousness that is represented by a child. And that is the point here by taking this child and saying, listen, you need to be like this child. We're not denying the fact that children have a sin nature, that they can be selfish and they can so forth and so on. But generally, children are not conscious of status and rank and all of the kind of things that happen. They might want to have that other person's toy, but they're not seeking to exalt themselves. And that may be what Jesus is doing here. But, you know, I don't think that's the focus of what Luke records here for us. Rather, I think this is what he's talking about because of the uses of the word receive. That Jesus is using the child as an example of one who represents Him. Notice this idea of receive that is used in this verse. He says, those who receive the child receive me. Down, look where else it's used. Down in verse 53. And they did not receive him. But more significantly, it's used in reference to his disciples. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Verse 5, whoever will not receive you when you go out of the city. What it is, they were going into these cities, empowered by Christ and commissioned by Christ. They were going out in His name to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They came and said, we are here in the name of Jesus. He has commissioned us to give you this message. And there were those who received that and those who didn't receive it. Furthermore, in chapter 10, verses 8 and 10, again, he uses the same terminology, into whichever city ye enter, and they receive you. Again, they're going out in the name of Christ. Eat such things set before you. And then he also talks about, in verse 10, those who do not receive you. To be received, therefore, is in the context of one who has been sent out in the name of Christ. They are His ambassador. They are His representative. Because when he says, receive them in my name, he's saying on the basis of the fact that they bear my name. They are sent by me and they represent me. And when someone is sent out in the name of another person, they say, I come to you in and by the authority of so-and-so. And therefore, if you receive me, you receive them. If you don't receive me, you're rejecting them. Jesus also says, not only do they receive me, but they also receive the Father. Because the Father sent me, and I sent you. What's the point? Notice, this is a lesson we need to learn. And we'll speak first of all in terms of the disciples. Their greatness is not in themselves, but it's in whom they represent. The greatness of an ambassador, we can understand this, the greatness of an ambassador is determined not by his own qualities, but who he comes in the name of. Who he represents. We can look at the gathering of nations and their delegates and ambassadors. And the greatness of those ambassadors will not be by looking at their qualities and their looks and their skills and their resume and their ability, but that person will be accorded honor and respect and greatness according to the status of the country that he represents. And the greatness of ambassadors when they get together is because of who they represent. And what Jesus is teaching here is this. He takes a child who's considered unimportant, but he says, if I send this child out in my name, then those who receive him are receiving me. Those who receive him are not only receiving me, but receiving my Father. The greatness of this child will be in this fact, I sent him and my name is upon him. Therefore, among the fellowship of the disciples, this idea of who is the greatest is ridiculous because it doesn't rest upon themselves. But here's the greatness. They all have been chosen to represent Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus here does not say in verse 48, for he that is least among you all the same shall be the greatest, but just simply great. The least disciple, the youngest disciple, the least gifted disciple, as we might say it, the lowest disciple with the rank, is of the same level of greatness as the most gifted in the church, the most responsible individual in terms of their responsibilities and position, because here's what levels it all. We all represent Jesus Christ. That makes us all great. And the question of deciding who is the greatest doesn't make any sense. Our greatness is not due to ourselves, but to the one to whom we represent. And therefore, in the church, we are all one in greatness, none greater than the other, because our greatness is based on the fact Christ has chosen us, Christ has called us, Christ has put His name upon us, and our greatness is Christ. As Paul says, He's not going to glory in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're not to compare ourselves with one another and try to decide who's the most important and this and that. We're to recognize God's sovereignty and the importance of all in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 is a good parallel passage. the Lord has put together the body sovereignly, and everybody has their place in the body according to His calling, and no one's more important than the other. Everybody's important. Everybody is great. And so banish from your minds, Jesus says to the disciple, the idea of who's the most important. Your status is based on my name. And your greatness is because my name is among you. And therefore, the greatest or the great among you is even the least. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. He that is greatest among you, in our estimations, he will also be great equally so. There's only one greatest among us anyway, and that's Christ. A lesson in greatness. Secondly, a lesson in sectarianism. Verses 49 and 50. A lesson in sectarianism. Let's read it. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. Now, I want you to know with me a couple of things. First of all, this man apparently was being successful in his enterprise of casting out demons. Furthermore, he was casting out demons in whose name? In Jesus' name. This man apparently was a believer in Jesus. And the fact that he was a believer was evidenced by his success in casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Remember the unbelieving seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19 who were going to cast out demons in Jesus' name, the one that Paul preached? The demon said, you know, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And attacked them, and they were totally unsuccessful because they were not men who had true faith. And they were just trying, they thought they had a name, a magical power associated with this name. If they just said the name, it would happen. But here's a man who is not with the apostolic band, the disciples here, not only the 12, but even the 70, and the group that was with Jesus, and he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. What was his fault? Why would they forbid him? He was using Jesus' name, and he was fighting the enemy, the devil. Casting out his demons. But he's forbidden. Look at why. Because he followeth not with us. There's the reason. He's not part of our group. He's not part of the recognized band of disciples who regularly follow you, Jesus. He was not authorized by you or us to do what he is doing. Jesus responds that they should not forbid the man. And he gives the reason is for he that is not against us is for us. He's saying this man, this kind of man, is not against us and the preaching of the kingdom of God that we are doing. Rather, you need to see this man is for us because he is seeking to advance our cause, albeit differently than you who are with me. Well, the disciples display here in this passage is what I call a sectarian spirit. A sectarian spirit is that which is prejudiced in the favor of some particular group among others. A sectarian is devoted to his group. He is very narrow-minded and bigoted, believing that he and his group alone have it together, have the truth. They are therefore intolerant of all others who are outside of their particular group. Now, Christians have often been guilty of this sectarianism. How so? They believe their church, could be their particular local church, is the church that is really with it, that has it together at all points. And therefore, they have their prejudice toward other groups. They look down on them. They have a very narrow-minded view of others. It could be a denomination. One denomination, feeling that their denomination is the one that really serves Christ and has a very bigoted attitude toward others. It could be groups. It could be those who advocate classical Christian education. They're the ones that really have it together, but those homeschoolers don't. Or it could be turned the other way, and the homeschoolers say, we're the ones who have it together. They don't. And, you know, we could just multiply this. You know, family integrated churches, they're the only churches that have it together. While these churches over here, they don't. We're not talking about the idea of each Christian and church is seeking to work through the will of God for their life, but how we approach others who haven't come to the same conclusions, yet are preaching Christ, yet are confessing Christ, yet are seeking to serve Christ according to their understanding, which this man was doing in our passage right here. And the disciples said he wasn't doing it with us or in our way. Therefore, we told him, stop! How dare you dishonor God and Christ by doing this, or something to that effect. And so those who are sectarian are those who are intolerant of other views. Byron's given us some good teaching on that recently in the book of Romans and how we need to approach these kind of situations. And this intolerance and this narrow-mindedness is to the point that they will not concede even the possibility that others may have the truth. Or that they're sincere. Or something like that. That they're really devoted servants of Christ. No, they can't really be that. Because look what they are doing, or they don't believe like I believe. I came across this week. One time, Oliver Cromwell, you know, had a lot of problem with the Scottish church. They didn't like him, and there was some real difficulties there. But he wrote to them one time, I beseech you by the bowels or the mercies of Christ, think it possible that you may be mistaken. I say that to myself. And not about the deity of Christ and the blood atonement. And we're not talking about that. But we're talking about our conclusions in those kind of areas where Christians have differed and are still struggling to understand the will of God. Think it possible that you may be mistaken? We all ought to say, yes, it is possible in those kind of areas. Now, if we thought we were mistaken, integrity would lead us to another practice. And we're only doing what our conscience and our understanding of the Scripture leads us to right now. But perhaps, we need some more light. We need some more understanding. And that very spirit right there does away with sectarianism. Doesn't mean we're not with a particular group. Doesn't mean we have not covenanted with a particular church or have a particular practice. But we're not sectarian in our approach. And we recognize and respect the fact that other believers in Jesus Christ have come to different conclusions. And we must remember that our goal is not to forbid them in that area. We may seek to humbly instruct them, but not forbid them. And the point of Jesus' response here is all true believers are for Him, or they're not believers. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they're for Him. Perhaps haltingly, perhaps imperfectly, but they are for Him. And if they're for Him, they're for us as well. We're on the same side. I like that example of Paul in Philippians 1, 14 to 18. We don't know exactly what was happening there, but he talks about two groups who were preaching the gospel there in Rome. And one group was doing it from the wrong motives, to add trouble to the apostle. They were preaching Christ of party spirit and envy and strife. And they just really did not have the right approach to things. And there was others who sincerely desired to advance the cause of Christ. But the others seemed to have a party spirit. And they were doing it in some way to heap reproach and problems upon Paul. And yet Paul said, in spite of it, I rejoice. Even in those brothers. Because Christ is preached. Christ is preached. And in that I do rejoice. Now, some of the worship practices in some churches, I don't rejoice in. I wouldn't recommend it. I would use the opportunity, and I have used the opportunity, to teach against it. But these are, if they are, and I'm assuming now, true brothers and sisters in Christ who are preaching Christ, I rejoice in that. And I thank God for that. And I thank God for that church that is preaching Christ in a world of darkness. Do they need to grow? In my opinion, yes. Is there immaturity and imperfections there? Yes. But there's also immaturity and imperfections here. There's another passage in Luke 11, 23, which we'll look at more in detail, where Jesus says something similar. He says, He that is not with me is against me. and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And they appear in different context. The context of Luke 11:23 is a battle with demonic powers. It's past casting out demons in that passage. And the question that is being laid before, because the people are challenging him that he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the leadership and so forth. The question really is, whose side are you on in that passage? Whose side are you on? You're either for Christ or against Christ. There is no neutrality. In this passage, we have fellow believers, one doing it one way with this group and the other doing it in the more accepted fashion, or at least what they think would be the more accepted fashion. And in Luke 9:50, the decision of whose side you're on has already been made. You're for Christ. May God teach His disciples, the Lord Jesus' disciples, this lesson, to avoid all sectarianism and understand the breadth of the body of Christ, that God is at work in His church in all kinds of circumstances and all kinds of imperfect vessels. Again, we must seek to understand, it's our duty to understand and to teach what we believe the Word of God says. We are responsible for that. None of this means that that doesn't matter. All this means is sectarianism is wrong. That's all it means. And those who are sectarian in their spirit usually are not very effective in edifying anybody else. And it doesn't help the body of Christ and the cause of Christ. Third lesson today. A lesson in the true spirit of Christ. Spirit here, not Holy Spirit, but His disposition. His mindset. Now these verses are found in verses, beginning at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We've already talked about that verse. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is an interesting passage, and it's closely related to what we've just seen. There, the issue was dealing with a believer, where the disciples wanted to forbid him. Here, we're dealing with those who actually reject Christ, and the disciples want to fry him. Fire from heaven. If we are not to forbid other believers who are not of our group, neither are we to seek the destruction of those who positively reject Christ. This is the Spirit of Christ. Now, there was a need for Jesus to send before him those who would prepare the way. Remember, Jesus is coming, but not only Jesus, but a group of disciples. Chapter 10, he sends out 70. So we at least have 70 people with him. And we know there was women who were with the group that ministered to the needs. So who knows how many people, 100 or more. This is a large delegation going through the land. And Jesus sends out his disciples to let them know, number one, Jesus is coming. He would like to talk to you. He would like to teach you. And secondly, we need accommodations. So he sends these people out ahead of time. But they're rejected by the Samaritans, this particular village. And notice why they rejected it, because they perceived that he was going to Jerusalem. He was on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, as other Jewish pilgrims. And the Jewish pilgrims usually did not go through Samaria, but they went out around it because of the problems here. Because there was real hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans, the history of them, was that they were a mixed race. When the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians colonized the land by moving in people from Assyria or other captured lands into this region of Samaria. Now, they didn't take all the Jews out, and so the Jews and these colonists from other countries began to intermarry, and the Samaritans came to be a mixed race. They were not pure Jewish blood. So we have a racial issue here. Half-breeds, as the Jews might wrongly... In a derogatory, mean-spirited, evil way, speak of them. But not only that, and more seriously in the minds of the Jews, is that they participated in false worship. They did retain some of the true worship of Jehovah, but they also brought in pagan practices. So we have a syncretism that was taking place in that. In fact, the Samaritans rejected all of the Old Testament except the five books of Moses. And from that they derived that the holy place in Israel was Mount Gerizim. Remember, the call to settle Zion, Mount Zion, came later in the Old Testament scriptures. And they believed that the Old Testament law taught that Mount Gerizim was the holy place. And they built a temple there, a rival temple to Israel's temple, the Jews' temple in Jerusalem. And so there was this strong racial and religious animosity between the Samaritans and Jews. That comes out, by the way, if you read John chapter 4, and that discussion about, you know, Jews say, the woman of the well says, we should worship at Jerusalem, but our people say on this mountain. And you can see a little bit of the background of that taking place. And so in their racial and religious hostility, they refused to receive Jesus. And James and John, the sons of thunder, are indignant. They are incensed. They probably have animosity toward the Samaritans anyway. And this action of rejecting their master like this makes them indignant. And they ask Jesus for permission and power to call down fire from heaven and destroy these unbelieving Samaritans. Yea, even as Elijah did. Now, this calling down fire from heaven is not a reference to the great battle with the priests of Baal and Elijah, but what happened in 2 Kings chapter 1, when the king of Samaria, northern kingdom, the same region, by the way, as this is taking place here. Maybe that's made him think of Elijah. Elijah was here, and the king of Samaria, who was an idol worshiper, tried to take him and abuse him or kill him. And Elijah responded by calling down fire from heaven. Hey, we should do the same thing to these Samaritans. Which Elijah did do on two occasions. The king of Samaria, this one who hated Elijah, sent troops to arrest him, and Elijah brought down fire from heaven and consumed him. So that's what they want. By the way, if you happen to have a modern translation, you're missing a few things here, aren't you? You probably wondered what I was talking about when I read these verses. Because in the modern critical text of the New Testament upon which the translations are based, they don't have the phrase, even as Elijah did. And in verse 55, your Bible only says something to the effect, he turned and rebuked them. It doesn't have, and he said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. All of that's missing from your Bibles, which to me is a serious, serious problem and greatly undermines the teaching and instruction of our Lord that he intended for his people in this passage. As all it says is, he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. By the way, the critical scholars who have removed those verses from the Bible in their commentary on why they did what they did say they're quite uncertain whether or not they should have done that. But they think that the evidence points to the fact this wasn't part of the original. But in leaving that out, there's really not a whole lot to understand here what Jesus is even saying. Jesus rebukes them, and here's what he says. You know not what manner of spirit you are. You don't know what disposition, the state of mind you have. You don't know where this comes from. You don't understand. You're moved by wrath and a spirit of vengeance. You know, Elijah didn't do that. Elijah wasn't moved by wrath and spirit of vengeance. Read the passage. But you are. You don't know what kind of spirit. And spirit, again, here is that of the source and seed of one's feelings or insights and their will. It's their state of mind and disposition. The spirit you're of is not the same as the Son of Man. This is not the spirit that Jesus has toward these mixed up, confused Samaritans who are rejecting him. He says, this is my disposition. I came to save men's lives, not destroy them. I didn't come to kill these Samaritans. I didn't come to call fire down from heaven upon those who reject me. I came to bring salvation to them. And there is hope yet that they will be saved. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see Jesus has further plans for Samaria. And when he gives the Great Commission, he says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and the other parts of the world. His plan is for the Samaritans to receive the gospel. And they very well, and they did that in Acts chapter 8. When Philip went down and preached, and many of the Samaritans believed, and then the apostles went down and they received the gift of the Spirit. And there was a revival in Samaria. But he says, you don't know what kind of spirit you are. The disciples of Christ are not called to call down vengeance upon those who reject the gospel. That is not our calling. That is not. We are to have the same spirit that Jesus has. Even of those who abuse the name of God, even of those who reject Jesus Christ and reject us, it is our desire to do all in our power to see them saved yet, rather than call down God's vengeance and destruction upon them. So Jesus goes on to another village. He doesn't call down fire upon them. Now, if you will indulge me for a minute, I'd like to think out loud with you on a subject that is troubling and difficult for us. So this is not really directly on the issue of discipleship, but it is in a secondary way. As you know, I have labored for a number of years with the National Reform Association. I've written a book on theonomy and those type of things. And what we believe is that the law of God, the written law of God, is the standard for the civil magistrate, and that he is to go to the Old Testament and consider in the Old Testament statutes and judgments what his duty is in terms of what is crime and what is to be punished by the civil magistrate. And the greatest problem we have in understanding is the civil magistrate today charged with the responsibility of punishing heretics and blasphemers. Not only punishing them, but even punishing them in terms of the punishments of the Old Testament, death. Is the magistrate responsible today for those who do not honor God in a Christian, by the way, this is, would be in a Christian nation, obviously. It's not going to be happening in something different. But if we have a Christian nation, we have a Christian civil government, is the magistrate responsible to punish heretics and blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, idolaters, and so forth? I think this passage might have some light for us. And I just commend it to you for your thinking. And I'm just thinking out loud here with you. Take this for thoughts and for further discussion and in developing this. So I have been coming more and more to the conclusion that no, the civil magistrate is not responsible to punish these things. We know it has always been the duty of the civil magistrate and the civil government to punish violations of the second table of the law. If we go to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we see that is what civil government was instituted to do. And I believe that the death penalty, even there in Genesis 9, 6, can be understood, the penalty for murder, as a synecdoche. It is referring to all of those crimes, the highest and greatest being taking someone's life, that another man can perpetrate against another. And the civil government was established not in Genesis chapter 9 to punish idolatry. It was not established in Genesis chapter 9 to punish Sabbath breaking, but it was established for the purpose and the goal of punishing crimes against another man. Interestingly, when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul talks about the law and about using the law in a lawful sense, he talks about punishments being visited upon what? The 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th commandment. He doesn't speak about punishment being exercised by authorities, civil authorities included, for the breaking of the first table of the law. And so we have in Genesis 9, 6, prior to Israel, covenant nation, and calling of Abraham, the civil government punishing the violations of the second table of the law. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 9 and 10, and the lawful use of the law, and it's referring to punishing violations of the second table of the law, which is after Israel. That is the covenant nation of the Old Testament. In Israel, and these are thoughts for us to consider, in Israel, due to their unique status, there was a blending of church and state, which is not the same today. They were separate institutions, but not in the same way they are separate today, for they were all brought together under one covenant of the nation of Israel. And in that state of the church, in its pure, its infancy, its need for purity in its infant stage, when idolatry was racking the world, the great revelation of the New Testament had not yet come, the gift of the Holy Spirit in the way that it was given in the New Testament, the fulfillment of the work of Christ, the church needed to be protected by the sword of the state. But Israel was also a type of the church in this sense, the New Testament body of believers. We are the seed of Abraham. And the church carries on the duty to punish heresy, idolatry, and blasphemy, Sabbath profaning. But who do they do it among? The same ones that was the magistrate punished in the Old Testament, the covenant people. Those sins of the first table of the law are still to be punished. But they're not punished by the sword, but they're punished by the keys, excommunication. The crimes of the second table are not of a uniquely religious nature. And revealed civil crimes in the Old Testament and their penalties, I believe, remain just and should be visited upon evildoers, even as Genesis 9:6 and 1 Timothy 1 suggest. But also Romans chapter 13, 1-7, where we're told that Rome, even Rome, was a minister of God to punish evildoers. Now believe me, Rome was not punishing idolatry. But they were a legitimate civil government that was punishing evildoers. And of course, the evildoers, from God's perspective, would have had to have been those who He'd considered evildoers, and those punishments would have had to have been those that He considered as just. And I believe they were revealed in the Old Testament. But not only this, in Romans 13, 1-7, where it talks about God's wrath on evildoers, we move to Romans 13, 8-10, when we talk about our duties to one another and that all men owe the duties of the second table of the law to each other. And so there again, civil government and the second table of the law appear in the same context. Does this mean the magistrates are not to in any way concern themselves in a Christian civil government with the first table of the law? Not at all. It just is in their own sphere of government, I believe they are required, and civil magistrates are required to confess and honor Christ and God and keep the first table of the law. They are to take oaths in His name, for example. They are to pray to Him. And the civil government within its sphere is to observe its Sabbaths. The civil government, its courts, are not to operate on the Sabbath. They are to rest. The civil courts are to require oaths to be in the name of God. And so forth and so on. And so in that sphere, the first table of the law is to be understood and upheld by the magistrate. Even to the point of legislation. What do I mean? Requiring oaths, for example, by law in God's name. If you're going to sit on a civil jury, you must be able and willing to take an oath in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're not, by law, you're not qualified to be a juror. And so forth and so on. And we could go on and talk about that. But I'm bringing this back to this passage. Here we have religious rejection of Jesus. Here we have idolatry. In the Old Testament, Elijah was justified in bringing down fire from heaven because we were dealing with the covenant people, the tribes of the northern kingdom. The king of Samaria was responsible to keep covenant with Jehovah. And he sent his officers to take the prophet of God, and they were justly destroyed. But we have a new circumstance. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going out into an idolatrous world. It's going out into a world of darkness. And the calling of the disciples of Christ is to reach men with the gospel of Jesus Christ and not to promote the destruction of their lives for religious offenses, is what this may be saying. This is a thorny problem for those who take seriously the law of God and theonomy. And I thank you for the opportunity to share that with you because I want your feedback and help us in developing this. I'm considering doing some work on this and writing on it, but it's still a thorny problem. But I think we have some light from this passage in the way. And the disposition, the mindset of the Spirit of Christ is not to call down fire or the sword upon those who reject Him. Even in a Christian nation, but to seek their salvation to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, and we're about out of time, but I want to look at these lessons in following Jesus at the end of our message here. What we have here in verses 57 to 62 are lessons in following Jesus. Let me read it. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. These three encounters are actually teaching the single lesson of what it means to follow Jesus. And we could maybe say it this way. How is Jesus to be followed? Wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. No divided heart. No distracted mind. But one goal and one heart. Here are the demands of following Jesus, and the costs are set forth. Remember, he was going to Jerusalem when he taught these things, to suffer and die. And those who would follow him must be willing to deny themselves and take up the cross, even as we studied in our last passage. And in a way, this is building on that very same teaching from another angle, that those who would follow Christ must deny themselves. First of all, those who would follow Christ should first count the cost. This first individual, the man says, I will follow you wherever you go. Man doesn't understand where he's going and what it means to follow him. And so Jesus calls him up short and reminds the man of who he's going to follow. The kind of man that he's following, a man who has no place to lay his head, no worldly wealth, no home, no settled abode, but's wandering from place to place. You know, I'm even lower than the foxes when it comes to this area, and the birds of the air, they have their nests. I don't have anything like that. You going to follow me wherever I go? You understand that you may have to surrender all the comforts and pleasures of this world? You see, the type of life you'll need to live is self-denial. Even as I live that life of self-denial. It seems to me that this Jesus reply indicates this man had not really considered the cost, the type of life it would be to be a disciple of Jesus. The comforts and pleasures of this world must never have hold upon us, never have a prior claim on us, but we must always be willing to lose all of it, if need be, to suffer the cause of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, Paul speaks there about the Christians there who had suffered the loss and the plundering of their goods. Now remember, the problem in Hebrews is there's this group of community of believers is contemplating apostasy. The persecution is getting heavy. They've lost there. They've been a laughing stock. They've been mocked, and now their goods are being plundered. Paul's saying to them, will you stay the course? You see, up front, we have to be ready to say, yes, I will. If it costs me my goods, if it costs me the plundering of my goods, where I am like the Son of Man, have to wander from place to place with no settled abode. If that is the call, if that comes my way, if persecution makes that claim, I will walk the path. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to set aside home, comfort, and security to do God's will if that is the call that God puts on us? Number two, those who would follow Jesus must do so when he calls. Note in this incident, Jesus actually calls the man. The other one, the man volunteered. This time, Jesus calls him. He says, follow me. The man says, yes, I will, but not yet. Not now. There's some matters I need to attend to first. He says, I need to first go and bury my father. Now, this does not indicate this man's father is dead and he needs to attend the funeral. If his father was dead, he would be there caring for his father's body because the funeral took place quite soon after. That's not what's talking about here. What the context suggests is that this man's father is perhaps old, maybe even ill, and he might be dying soon. But we know how an old person who even appears ill can last for many days, months, even years. He's basically saying, wait, I need to go home and wait till my father dies. And then I need to bury him. And perhaps his motivation here too, and this is only a supposition, is I need to make sure I'm there to claim my inheritance as well. And when I get all that stuff wrapped up and all that business and the important part of that, then I'll come follow you. The issue here is not honoring the father, his father. Jesus explicitly taught in Matthew 15, verses 1 to 9, when he rebuked the Jews who were using their law to deny the commandment duty of honoring father and mother. And he severely rebuked them. And so we think Jesus here is rebuking a man because he wants to honor God in obeying the fifth commandment? Of course not. The issue here is the man has a divided mind, not wholehearted. Because Jesus is not saying abandon your family responsibilities. Jesus himself on the cross near the end of his life took care that his mother would be cared for. But what Jesus is saying here is there's an urgency to my call. And when I give it, you must take it and respond to it. Because those who do this type of thing, you know what? They usually never respond to the call later. There's a moment when each man must decide, each woman, each child must decide who they will follow. This moment has come for this individual. Jesus, the Son of God, says to him, follow me. He says, wait, maybe later. I got to do this first. Jesus says, no. You're concerned about your father when he dies? Well, let the dead bury their dead. He's talking about spiritually dead. Bury their physically dead. But you now go and preach the kingdom of God. What did the man do? We're not told. But those who follow Jesus must do so when he calls. Now, this could be applied because this man here is a professed follower. And the call here is to service, is it not? There are usually dividing times in our life when God's call comes to us. We discern it through the word, prayer, and providence, counsel, and so forth. We know this is the will of God for us. What will we do? We've got all these responsibilities. We got this business. We got this. We got that. We got family duty. No, Lord, I'll consider your call next month. I'll consider this ministry then. Jesus says, no. Now! Follow me. Because if you don't do it now, there may never be another call. And the opportunity is gone. This also applies to unbelievers. Does it not? Think of the great words of the Bible. Today is the day of salvation. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. When the call of God comes out to a lost soul, repent. And believe the gospel. So many people respond. And I've heard it myself in my experience in witnessing. Yeah, it's something I need to do, but I want to do this first. I want to do that first. And I want to go here, and I want to live this way. But then when time comes, I'll get right with God. It doesn't work that way. Because when Jesus' call comes, and it may never come again. And without his call, you don't respond. You can't make Jesus call you. And it's when his call comes forth that you must respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, those who would follow Jesus must do so with singleness of purpose. The final one. This guy says, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go home and bid farewell to those who are at home at my house. Well, that sounds reasonable. Except that it must be reflecting here reluctance because of what Jesus says later. But also, you know, when people in the East, when they leave their family, there was usually all kinds of, have a feast. Everybody together and celebrate, and then often they say, let's feast again tomorrow. Well, we're not going to see you for a long time. And then within the next day, and you know, it just would drag out. There's an example, I forget where it was in the Old Testament where that happened. Somebody's going to leave, let's stay another day. Let's feast another day before you go. This man has a divided heart. And Jesus makes this clear when he says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What does this mean? Jesus uses the example of plowing to refer to what it means to follow him. And the single most important rule in plowing is you keep your eye fixed on a single object at the end of the field so that you plow a straight furrow. You've got to have a reference point. You've got to set, that's my goal. I'm plowing to that goal. What happens if you turn around and look behind you? You lose your reference point, you start to veer off to one side or the other, and you make a mess of the job. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you have to have one goal, and that is to obey my word and follow my voice and do my will. If you look back, and there's different ways I think we can look back on our work. We follow Jesus and we've been doing a good job, so we look back to say, hey, I've done a good job. The guy plowing the field can say, boy, that's a pretty straight furrow I'm plowing. Off to the side. Or he might begin to fret and wonder if he does have a straight furrow being plowed. Boy, I wonder if I'm really doing this right. And I can't, you know, and he starts to have all these questions. He turns around to see if he's doing it right. In the very act of turning around to see if he's doing it right, he does it wrong. Or furthermore, maybe he wants to see how far he's gone. And there's a long way to go yet. Boy, how far have I gone already? I got to go all that distance yet? And so he looks behind himself. And disciples of Christ can get all mixed up when they want to look back. Look back. Look back. But those who are worthy of following the Son of God have one single object in view. Not the work they did in the past, not how far they've come, but where they've got to go. And that is, they have a single object, obedience to Jesus Christ, to which every distraction must submit and must be denied. What does it mean to follow Jesus? To count the cost. To do so when he calls. And to do so with a singleness of purpose. Today we've looked at four important lessons for disciples, or would-be disciples. Lesson in greatness. A lesson in sectarianism. A lesson in the Spirit of Christ. And a lesson in following Jesus. May we learn our lessons well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit to you the results of the teachings of the Word of God and our attempts to set them forth today. May the Spirit of God instruct the disciples of this room. May the Spirit of God call those who are outside of the kingdom. And may glory come to the name of Jesus Christ by us being here today and considering his word. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Amen. We turn now to interaction. Any comments? Questions? Myron?
Thank you, Bill, for the challenging sermon today. I really appreciate it. The issue of which you mentioned here, of the Spirit of Christ, Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, and your applications to that, I find of great interest. And I certainly would commend that for a men's study as well. I think that whole issue would be a very good discussion and is something to consider in one of the men's studies. But just a few thoughts initially here as you speak about the civil magistrate's duty or not the duty of to enforce the first table of the law. And some of this really goes back to the issue of sectarianism. I think the two are closely linked. For example, both the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox churches are Trinitarian, but the one uses uses images in its worship. The other uses icons, both of which say they are not idolatrous. And in the issue then of idolatry and the enforcement of the first table of the law, we then would have to determine whether that actually constitutes idolatry or not. And that certainly was one of the flashpoints. In Protestantism in the 1600s and 1700s. I'm just pointing out that the determination of those things is really quite far-reaching. It's not just the simple matter of a heathen bowing down to an idol and worshiping it.
Right.
And neither am I arguing that all Catholics nor Eastern Orthodox should be Christian.
I'm understand saying that.
Both would confess the Trinitarianism that we would hold to as well. And so that would become an issue. Furthermore,
the Sabbath issues too. I mean,
right.
For example, you have your English Reformed and your Continental Reformed had an entirely different view of how you kept the Sabbath.
Right.
There was the Puritan view, but those on the continent, the Dutch Reformed, had a somewhat different view. So who's violating the Sabbath?
Right.
So what you think you're pointing out is that it's just not so simple that we're going to uphold the fourth commandment.
Right.
within the body of Christ, there are definite differences as to what upholding the fourth commandment really means.
That is correct. Yeah. And I think some of those differences is what came to the fore here in the early colonial United States,
yeah,
where you had Massachusetts, where they were attempting to uphold the first table of the law by the civil magistrate, as opposed to Pennsylvania, which was somewhat in the middle, the few things they were, mm-hmm, and most they were not. Connecticut was also different. And some of those, and I think the drift away from the civil magistrate upholding the first table of the law was due to some of the inherent issues, as we have just discussed.
Yes.
As to where then I feel was taken too far then in the Constitution when a religious test was then forbidden.
Yeah, I would say that my view would be that the civil magistrate should uphold within its sphere,
right,
among its officers, just like in a family should uphold within its spheres, among its member, these things. But that doesn't mean that they then can go out and punish families for not keeping the Sabbath or punish a church because of its view on worship, right, idols or whatever you want to call it.
And that would be my same sentiment as well.
Okay.
My one question, I would have more, but one of the questions here, as we look at the impact of Jesus' statement here, that he's not come to destroy men's lives but to save them, is how do we then apply that to imprecatory psalms?
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, in Psalm 58, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Speaking there of evil and violent men, mm-hmm, or people who do not worship God appropriately.
Right.
Now, in most cases, I think the imprecations are asking God to do something.
Mm-hmm.
But is it possible to have a wrong spirit, as the disciples did there, when we pray the imprecatory psalms? Must we be careful to interpret these psalms through the light of Christ given in the New Testament?
Yeah.
I don't know if you have any more thoughts on that or not.
Well, I think in one sense you've helped answer your own question. You know, what spirit, first of all, what spirit do we pray those psalms in? What motivates that? Is it this spirit of vengeance? Is this spirit of indignation because of their rejection of God or this or that? Or is it a spirit which we believe that David had of vindicating the honor and glory of God in the world? But also the imprecatory psalms have an important caveat, and that is, nevertheless, thy will be done. In other words, you understand what needs to be done here. I also think that the imprecatory psalms were not prayed against personal enemies, which you would agree, but against the avowed open despisers and leaders of the rebellion against God, I would think. And it's not just because somebody rejects the gospel, we pray imprecatory psalms upon them. But those who are the force of the organizing forces, as it were, of opposition to the kingdom of God, the representatives, as it were, of the kingdom of darkness who stand forth to lead the opposition against God. I think there's a place where we were praying for God's glory and according to his will that these people be overthrown. But again, are we praying, can we bring this through the New Testament lens, and our leading prayer is they would be destroyed by being made friends, by being brought to conversion? You know, and that's what I think this could help us see. We want to pray this. However, if it is not the Lord's purpose to convert them, Lord, would you please remove them for the sake of thy people and the innocents that are being slaughtered by them? Would be a way to bring those two together, and using this as a lens whereby our first concern is their conversion and their salvation, not their destruction, which was their first concern here. Destroy them. Caught on fire. Very good points, Myron. Thank you very much. Michael.
Yes, I would have a bunch of questions on the same point, but I'll probably leave until for later discussion. I am curious, though, whether you think or whether you believe that there is an application of verse 48 to the disciples of Christ becoming as little children, not just whether you receive the one who sent in his name,
mm-hmm,
but to what extent should we become as little children. Because I noticed there's two parallel passages, and one of them actually says in Matthew 18, unless you become as little children. Well, let me turn to it so I don't misquote it. Yes, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I realize you're not preaching on this passage.
Is that a parallel passage to the same event here where they're arguing about who is greatest? Do you remember?
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So it may or may not have been the same situation.
Could have been.
But it's the same subject. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then he says, whoever receives one little child in this, like this in my name receives me. I just wondered if there was an additional application too.
Yeah, I would say that I went through some different interpretations here, and I think they're all true principles that are taught in the Bible. You know, all of this could have been said by Jesus at the same event, but by the Spirit of God, they were brought out in the different Gospels to emphasize different truths, where the one about humbling yourself, becoming a little child, he also said at that time, whoever receives this child. So he taught on greatness from different levels, but the different Gospel writers, under the direction of the Spirit, only emphasized one.
Okay.
My point here simply was what Luke is emphasizing in this passage and the lesson of greatness that's taught here is the idea that greatness is determined not by ourselves, but whose name is upon us.
Okay. So those the other applications that you listed there
are legitimate.
They could, okay.
And I think it's greatness to serve the least among us and to be concerned with the little ones. And, you know, I think that's true greatness as well. So, yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. I was not saying those other things are not true, but the text before us here, I think this is what is being taught in this text. Though the parallel passages may all have happened at the very same time, which some of them seem they did. But Matthew recorded this aspect of the discussion, Luke this, neither of them an error, just as that neither of them recorded all of it. Myron's got a further comment.
I would just like to add to that I think Jesus is pointing out that we are to be as children only in certain aspects.
Yeah.
Because Paul also says in Ephesians 4 that we henceforth be no more children.
Right.
Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. So I think, you know, Jesus, I think there is qualified that in certain things we are to be as children.
We always interpret Scripture with other Scripture. Good illustration of that. Okay, that's back there to Matt. Matt, our new member, taking his opportunity. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. I have a question.
Yes.
I've received this question a lot, and I don't know if you could shed any light on that. In light of the 10th commandment against covetousness, I guess first, would there be an aspect of covetousness which could be construed as a crime? Or would you qualify whether or not the second table of the law is enforceable? Or I'm not sure how really to ask that question. But
okay, when we're talking about the second table of the law, are we including the 10th commandment?
Yes.
No.
Okay.
Yes.
Or is this
okay, next
question.
No. What I mean by that is really, what is adultery? Coveting your neighbor's wife in action. In other words, the covetousness in the heart comes out and you take her. What is theft? But you coveted like aching. You coveted something, you made a plan, and you took it. And so the 10th commandment is very important. It shows us the root of all sins is in the covetousness of the heart. But it's not something men can legislate against, only the expressions of it in outward acts toward their neighbors. So I would say that's how they come together. So we cannot legislate in terms of the heart of man. We cannot enter into that realm. But it's a warning to us to not let covetousness take its root because it may lead us into adultery. It may lead us into theft. It may lead us into false witness. It may lead us into, you know, those outward sins. So we only punish the outward expressions of covetousness, not the one that's in the heart. So that's what I meant by no, but yes, we do. Okay.
That was helpful.
Okay. All right, this time we'll have our closing song and our offering.